Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your commands, your law, your precepts, and your ordinances. We thank you that they are good and right, that they give us light and wisdom and truth. We thank you that your word became flesh in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for us to show us what your word meant. Father, we pray that you would bless us this day as we consider your word and as we let it dwell in us. We pray that it would transform us and make us more like Christ. We pray particularly for us as men as we consider the meaning of masculinity, that you would grant us grace to rise up and to bless your name as men. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When Joab, who was, as you may recall, David's military commander, when Joab and the armies of Israel were surrounded on all sides by the enemy and their destruction appeared imminent, Joab gathered the soldiers of Israel about him, and he declared to them, "Be of good courage, and let us show ourselves men for our people and for the cities of our God." Likewise, David, when he was on his deathbed and was speaking to his son Solomon, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." What Joab's and David's words remind us is that there is a difference between maleness and masculinity or manliness. There are plenty of males in the world, but the number of men is far fewer. Maleness is a mere biological fact. Given a certain anatomy, a human being is a male. But masculinity, manliness, is not a mere matter of biology, but of character. It is something that must be developed, striven after, achieved, cultivated. It's something that elicits the cry, "Show yourself a man." So what is it that makes a man? What makes a man? What does it mean to be not simply male, but masculine? The incidents that we have alluded to give us some picture. Joab was urging the men of Israel to be brave and fight courageously in order to protect Israel from her enemies. David was urging Solomon to shepherd Israel as a true king, rewarding the righteous and crushing the wicked. Both Joab and David point us to some essential characteristics of masculinity, something that by God's grace we still have an internal awareness of, characteristics that we intrinsically identify as masculine. So what makes a man? It's important for us to flesh this out more carefully in order to define this distinctive instinctive sense, so that we men can strive to be more than just males and to be men, and so that you women can encourage the males in your life to be men. We'll define masculinity today, Lord willing, and then explore what it means for our men and for our particular congregation next time in the future. Today is the principle, what is masculinity? Next time, the application. So what does that mean for us? So let us begin with a helpful definition from John Piper and then explore his definition by looking at some key scriptures in Genesis and Psalms. Piper writes, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. He writes that at the heart of mature masculinity, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women, and we might add children, in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So let's consider this definition and the ways in which we observed portions of Piper's definition in our study of Genesis 2 last week. We have been looking a lot at Genesis 1 through 3 and Genesis 1 and 2 in particular as the foundation for our understanding of masculinity and femininity and the whole issue of gender identity. God is our creator, and He is the one who has designed us as male and female. And so the creation narratives were written to give us wisdom to know what it means to be not just male, but to be a man, and to be not just female, but to be a woman. We defended last week in our study of Genesis 2 the simple proposition that male and female are different, an obvious biological fact that has come under assault, and an obvious sociological fact that has also come under assault. So what do we learn about the distinction between male and female in Genesis 2? What makes a man a man? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 15 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 24. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. As we studied this particular passage of Scripture last week, we observe four distinguishers in Genesis 2, four ways in which the difference between Adam and Eve was emphasized, and in emphasizing the difference between Adam and Eve, instructing us about the difference between men and women. As we consider our text, if you look at verse 15, we learn that Adam is given a task to fulfill. The Lord God took the man whom he had fashioned outside of the garden. He takes the man and he puts him in the garden in the realm of covenant relationship and responsibility, because this is where God wants the man. God wants the man in a spot where there's relationship and responsibility. And he puts him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. To tend and to keep it. To tend the garden is to cultivate the garden and to make it more fruitful, to make what God already gave, which was good, to increase its fruitfulness and its productivity. He also is put there to keep the garden, that is, to protect the garden from any and all threats. This is Adam's responsibility. He's given the responsibility to tend and to keep the garden. In other words, what we learn from the very beginning of the tale of Adam's creation is that Adam is given responsibility to tend and keep the garden. To be a man is to lead in cultivating and protecting the garden. It's to lead in cultivating and protecting that which God had entrusted to his care. Or, as Piper describes these three things in relation to the woman, to lead, to provide for, and to protect. For these things, the man is responsible. And as he learns, as he grows in faithfulness in doing these three things, one thing really with a couple components, leading by cultivating and protecting, as a man does that, as a male does that, he becomes increasingly a man. Adam was created as a male. He was also created as a man, but he was not yet mature. He was not yet perfect. He was to grow into masculinity. He was to grow into this responsibility by exercising it in the fear of God. The woman, we learn here, that while the woman was created to help Adam in this task, he bears primary responsibility. He is, in biblical terminology, the head of all creation. He is the head. He is the one who bears responsibility for creation. He bears responsibility for the entire project. He is primarily accountable to God for the work to be performed. He's the one who will answer. Adam is the one who would answer. Consequently, remember that when it all goes wrong, in Genesis 3, when the project goes wrong, as we'll see in more detail here in just a moment, notice that it's Adam who bears responsibility for the failure, who bears primary covenantal responsibility for the failure. Eve bears responsibility for her sin and her part in the rebellion. But it's in Adam that all die, even as in Christ, all shall be made alive. Even as in the second Adam, the man, Christ Jesus, who comes to undo that which Adam did. This is what Paul develops at length in Romans chapter 5. Adam was the head of all humanity. He had responsibility to cultivate and to protect that which had been entrusted to him. Raymond Ortlund wrote in his summary that we read last week, his summary of this particular observation. He writes that God did not create man and woman in an undifferentiated way, and their mere maleness and femaleness identify their respective roles. A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. And a woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. Adam was called to lead in cultivating and protecting the garden. This fundamental responsibility of the man to answer to God for the world and everything in it is confirmed when God brings the woman to the man. Notice that Adam, that God creates all the animals, right? But for Adam, there's not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He brings her to the man. She's brought to him to assist him in his labor of tending and keeping the garden. Without her, he cannot fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. She is his essential companion in the task, but he is primarily responsible. She is brought to him. He will now answer both for the way in which he manages the work of tending and keeping the garden, as well as for the way in which he treats the woman. So now he has more responsibility. He's to lead, provide for, and protect the woman, even as he was to do with all the rest of creation. He's given a new responsibility. Again, he is the head of all creation. Adam, we learn in verse 23, assumes this responsibility when the woman is brought to him. He names the woman, accurately describing her calling, describing her identity. And Piper, in his definition of what masculinity means, fittingly calls this benevolent responsibility to emphasize that the man assumes this responsibility with incredible joy and delight. He recognizes in the woman the only one who can fill up and complete that which is lacking in him alone. And so he eagerly receives her and assumes responsibility for her. Notice the very different storyline here from the egocentric, male-centric Henry Higgins, who only gradually and grudgingly is brought to an awareness of his emptiness without Eliza Doolittle. He's not like that. He's the head of a household that includes a woman in whom he delights. He embraces this new responsibility. And that is what it is to be a man. Not only to have the responsibility, right? You've got it. You've got the responsibility. You have the responsibility in the sight of God to, if you are a man, to lead, provide for, and protect whatever God has committed to your charge. And if you're a male kid, then what God has committed to your charge is yourself. And to be a man is to take that responsibility and not only to have it, which you have, but to embrace it and to delight in it. This is our calling in the sight of God. Finally, the headship of the man is emphasized in the summary statement that follows Adam's declaration, where he says, therefore, the biblical text writes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice that the text is informing us that the tale of Adam and Eve is not meant to be just a nice story about Adam and Eve. It is intended to be a universal pattern of conduct for men and women generally. And so notice in our text here that the man is the one who bears responsibility to initiate a new household. He is the one who is called to separate himself from his existing household, from his father and mother, to distinguish himself from that household and to initiate and form a new household in the sight of God. This is his responsibility. The woman doesn't initiate, he does. His is the responsibility to establish a new household in the sight of God. In other words, once again, he is to lead. He is to lead. So what does it mean as we consider these four components here? What does it mean to be a man? What do we learn from Genesis 2? Well, let us return to Piper's definition again, where he says that at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Let's consider Piper's definition for a moment. Notice first that Piper is identifying what is at the heart, what is at the essence of masculinity. There may be other things, additional things that different cultures associate with masculinity. But those things are tangential. These are the essential characteristics. This is at the heart of mature masculinity. A man has a responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to his differing relationships. Yost often gives an example of these secondary things in the contrast between American culture and South African culture, where he lived for a while, that in the West, we typically let women go through the door first because it's safer inside the house than outside the house. Okay? The threats are typically outside. But in South Africa, because there are so many strange and unusual animals, the threats are frequently inside the house. And so the man goes through the door first, because that's where the danger lies. Regardless of the particular way in which the principles worked out, the principle is that the man is called to protect. This is his essential calling in the sight of God. It's not a mere sociological convention. It is something that God has established in the way he has wired men. Second, notice that Piper goes on to say that it's at the heart of mature masculinity. His statement that this is mature masculinity emphasizes that masculinity is something that is not inborn, but can only be developed over time as God in his grace works within us. It is something that grows over time. Again, when Adam was created, though Adam was created good and upright, he did not yet possess mature masculinity. And indeed, as we know the story, he fails to be a man. And ever since then, it's been a horrible challenge for males to be men. Note also that Piper writes that at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility. In other words, it's not simply the bearing of responsibility, which we do regardless of whether we acknowledge it or not. We as men bear responsibility for the things committed to our charge, whether we acknowledge that responsibility or not. But mature masculinity not only bears responsibility, but has a sense of bearing that responsibility, right? Embraces that responsibility, takes it on, and says, yes, this is my calling in the sight of God. This is what I'm for. This is what God created me to do. If you are the man in your home, you're responsible before God for the state of your home. Mature masculinity senses this responsibility and embraces it. But notice that it's a sense of benevolent responsibility. A man who is exercising mature masculinity doesn't have a sense of responsibility, and he says, that's right. I'm in charge around here, so get into line and do exactly what I want you to do every moment of every day. Wash, cook, clean, scrub my feet, and various other things. A man exercises, it's a sense of benevolent responsibility. In other words, the responsibility that God has entrusted to you is to be exercised for the good of those committed to your charge. It is a benevolent responsibility. God committed this charge to you so that you might use your authority, your responsibility, to bless those committed to your responsibility. This is your calling. Well, the responsibility to what? Again, Piper writes, to lead, provide for, and protect. To lead, provide for, and protect. Hence, Joab, when the men of Israel are surrounded on all sides, when they might be tempted to flee and to be cowardly and to fail in their duty to protect Israel, he calls them, show yourselves men on behalf of the people of Israel. Hence, David, on his deathbed, when he is handing the kingdom over to Solomon, and he knows that Solomon is going to have to deal with problems. Joab is now a problem in Israel. He had been a problem for a long time. But if Solomon didn't deal with Joab, he would have a mess on his hands. And if Solomon didn't deal with Shimei, he would have a mess on his hands. And if Solomon didn't bless and reward a man like Barzillai, then he would not be worth his salt as a king. And so David exhorts him, Solomon, show yourself a man. Do what you are called to do in the sight of God as the king of Israel. Here's the charge that God has given you. This is what's under your responsibility. So show yourself a man. Take responsibility to lead, to provide for, and to protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. A man is called to lead his wife in a certain way, but he cannot lead another man's wife in the same way. Right? There are different relationships that exist. So, for example, in relation to a queen, a man would lead by showing proper deference, respect, and honor. That's what it would mean to lead. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women and children in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. As we consider this definition of manliness, I'd like you to note that God frequently uses the image of a shepherd to picture the ideal man. The ideal man is a shepherd of those who are entrusted to his care. Consider that this image emerges in Genesis chapter 4. For the hero of the tale in Genesis chapter 4 is Abel, and Abel is a keeper of sheep. And Abraham as well is a man who keeps sheep. And Moses, prior to being called to lead Israel out of Exodus, keeps sheep with his father-in-law Jethro. And David is, of course, the shepherd. All of these individuals start their labors in leading God's people as shepherds. And so it's useful for us to consider Psalm 23 as a way of picturing what it looks like to be a man. If you turn to Psalm 23, we get a picture of our great shepherd, of God himself. And this picture reinforces our definition of masculinity that we've uncovered here in Genesis chapter 2. If you turn with me to Psalm 23 and note the way in which the psalm highlights these three elements of a man's responsibility. This is a psalm of David. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So notice the way in which David is singing in praise to God as the great shepherd. And notice first that David has no fear. He has no want. Right? Well, why not? Because in verses 2 and 3, God, as a faithful shepherd, leads him and guides him. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so our calling as men is to imitate our great shepherd by leading those entrusted to our care to green pastures, right? Again, it's benevolent responsibility. It's a responsibility to lead those under our charge to where they will find blessing and rest and protection and refreshment. We are given charge to cultivate the garden, to make the garden more fruitful. This is our calling. But not only is our calling to lead or to guide, our calling is simultaneously to protect. Verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God is a faithful shepherd to us. He protects us. And notice that he carries two instruments, as shepherds did typically, a rod and a staff. The rod was essentially a club that was used to beat wild animals. It was heavy and could inflict a great deal of damage. The staff was the other instrument that a shepherd had, which was the crook staff that he would use to keep the sheep themselves in line. And so God is our shepherd, protects us from enemies, and he protects us from ourselves. And so as husbands, as men, as leaders, as those given responsibility, your calling, our calling, is to protect those who are under our charge from outside enemies and inside enemies. This is our calling to protect. Finally, God in his grace and mercy provides for David. Verses 5 and 6, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God provides for David, provides food for hunger, oil for gladness and refreshment, mercy and goodness, provides a sense of home. And our calling as shepherd leaders, right, as men, what it means to be a man is to imitate our great shepherd and exercise our headship for the benefit of those entrusted to our responsibility. Jesus is the great shepherd. He comes and he lays down his life for the sheep. He comes to rescue his sheep, to bless those committed to his charge. He leads by cultivating and protecting those committed to his charge. And we, as men, are called to do this same thing, to imitate our Lord Jesus, to imitate our great shepherd by initiating, by taking the lead, by giving of ourselves for the benefit of those who have been entrusted to our care. So notice, do you want to be married? Or are you a young man, you want to be married? Then get at it. Find a wife, right? Pursue it. Initiate. That is your calling in the sight of God. Are you dissatisfied as a man with the atmosphere of your home or your place of business where you're responsible as a manager? Then pray that God would show you how to change it and how to work on it. It's your responsibility. You need to think about it. Are you and your wife distant from one another? Right, as husbands and wives, frequently we get askew from one another, and it is easy in those situations for the wife to say to herself, it's all his fault, and for the husband to say to himself, it's all her fault. In that situation where we are not talking to one another, God lays the burden upon you, men, to initiate and to strive for reconciliation. You bear responsibility in the sight of God for the condition of your home. Right? This is the responsibility we bear. Is one of your children having struggles? Then it's your responsibility to help them out. Figure it out. Pray that God would give you wisdom and lead them and shepherd them. Is someone trying to break into your home? Then protect your family and don't send your wife to see what's going on. Today, in our day, we have a desperate need of Joab and David's charge to the males within our society. Show yourselves men. Particularly in relation to our covenantal vows, in relation to marriage, where men are males, I should say, are not acting like men, but abandoning their wives and their children for exercising leadership means doing the hard things, making hard decisions, having difficult conversations, whether in your personal life or at home or in the church or at work, right? If you have a job at work, right? You're responsible for a group of people. They are your responsibility. They've been entrusted to your care. Be a leader. This is what it means to be. Take responsibility for what God has given you. As we turn back to Genesis, and as you look at Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment, in Genesis 3 we see this responsibility that the man bears continuing to be highlighted. Moses highlights the glaring deficiency of the man. You know the story. First, Adam fails to protect his wife. An invader comes into the garden, and the man is noticeably absent, failing in his trust to keep the garden, right? He is to tend the garden and to keep the garden, and he is AWOL. Second, he fails to lead his wife. Instead, he follows her into sin and rebellion. And God's words to the man highlight his failure in this area. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 17 and notice God is speaking to the man and notice his words to the man. Verse 17, then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, therefore this is happening. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, because you failed to lead and instead followed, this is the consequence that is coming. This was a fundamental violation of his calling as a man. He was the head. He was to lead, provide for, and protect her. And so consider what this means for you women out there. In Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, we have an extended parable of two women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Lady Folly is the personification of Eve at this moment, drawing the man away from his responsibility, tempting him to embrace ease and luxury apart from holiness, separation, and hardship, tempting him to be led rather than to lead, to abdicate responsibility rather than to assume responsibility. This is evident even in the origin of our English word seduction. The word seduction, which is what Lady Folly is doing, comes from two Latin words, ducere, which means to lead, and se, which means himself. And so rather than leading others, he himself is being led astray. Astray from God's commandments, astray from what is good and right, astray from the path that he believes best in the sight of God, astray from leading. Lady Folly seduces the man from the right path, right? From the path of responsibility. And we see numerous examples of this throughout the sacred scriptures. Men failing in their duty to lead and instead being led to devastating consequences. You see it here in the story of Adam and Eve. It is when Abram listens to Sarai rather than to the promises of God that had already been given to him, that he goes into Hagar and begets Ishmael and introduces strife into his home. It is when David stays at home and fails to go to war when kings are supposed to go to war, that he is smitten with Bathsheba's beauty and led away from his duty to God and to Israel, bringing disaster on his family and on his kingdom. It's when Solomon marries foreign women that he's led astray from the worship of the living God to serve idols. It's Ahab's wife Jezebel who is instrumental in prompting him to wickedness and deceit. It's Herod's wife Herodias. Rather than leading, these men were permitting themselves to be led and so bringing calamity on their homes, their children, and their nations. Men are called to lead by God, but Lady Folly calls them to heed instead. Listen to me. Lady Wisdom, however, urges the man to be a man, to take up his responsibility and exercise it in the fear of God. She helps the man to be a man, to be not just male, but masculine. Rebecca helps Isaac repent of his favoritism to Esau by collaborating with Jacob. Ruth helps Boaz rise up and assume his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer. Abigail helps David remember mercy and avoid the rash decision to slaughter Nabal's entire household. These men, with the help of these women, assumed their God-given responsibility to lead and did so in the fear of God. They were faithful shepherds. Women should imitate Lady Wisdom and not Lady Folly. So remember Piper's definition. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility, a sense of being a shepherd leader, a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women and children in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Masculinity is a call to shepherd those entrusted to our care, imitating our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to teach us what it means to be faithful men, faithful shepherd leaders. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Our calling as men, therefore, is a calling to die first, to sacrifice and shed our blood in order to lead, provide for, and protect those entrusted to our care. It's a calling to lead the way in serving God and suffering for the cause of Christ. This is not a mere social convention, but it's a calling from God that's rooted in the core of our being and that we see exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus. So every week, we get to see the pattern of masculinity. Jesus gave his life to save us and deliver us from our sin and rebellion. He went to battle against sin, death, and the evil one. He did not shrink back in fear, but showed himself a man. And our calling is to follow him and to be a man as well. And it's this life of our Lord Jesus Christ that is held forth for us on the table. And by the grace of God, we pray that he would empower us to imitate him, to serve him, to rejoice in him, and to follow him. So let us pray that he would do so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of men that you've put in our lives. I thank you for my father, as many of us thank you for our fathers. But for some of us, our fathers were not men. They were mere males. And we need you, O Lord, to teach us anew what it means to be men. We pray that you would teach us by conforming us into the image of Jesus. We pray that you would empower us to follow him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to delight in him, and in so doing transform us into his image. We praise you and thank you that you have promised to send your Spirit upon us, that you are the Father from whom every good and perfect gift comes, that with you is no shifting shadow or deceit. We praise you that when we ask for fish, you do not give us stones or snake. You give us true food and true drink. We pray that you would transform us as we worship you. And we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,